you have your Bibles, go ahead and read them out. I'm not going to have you turn to John 20 today. I'm not going to have you turn to John 20 is because we are going to spend our second of now 3 weeks on John 20, and we are not actually going to get to John 20 today. However, we are going to get to a lot of related scriptures. So I will direct you in your Bible turning shortly, and we are going to do a good bit of it. So be limbered up and ready, but not necessary to get there just yet. Last week, we began the trial of the crucifixion. We had phase one of that trial. If you missed it, you'll want to go back and take a listen online when you get a chance. There was a lot that you missed, and this is a sort of a three-part sermon. Consider it 1 3-hour sermon, if you will. Barry pointed out last week also that after the fact, he mentioned that the sermon mentioned SEAL Team 6, Jason Bourne, and Chuck Norris, all in the span of about 40 minutes. So it was the sermon version of The Expendables. It was very action-packed. You're going to want to get into it. It was probably the most action-packed a sermon can get outside of like the charismatic movement. So really want to encourage you to follow up on that one. Our goal through all of this is to determine if we have sufficient evidence to convict Jesus of rising from the dead. Can we convict him of rising from the dead? There's been a killing, and we need to identify and to convict the perpetrator. Someone killed death and sin. We need to find out who it was, and Jesus is our primary suspect. So that's the somewhat hokey way we've approached this issue of the resurrection, but the real issue is this. If Jesus conquered death, if he truly rose from the grave, if he bodily, physically came back to life, then everything else, every other claim made by Christianity must be accepted as true. It validates every other thing that Christians say. If even death could not hold him, then he is very God in flesh, and he deserves our faith, our devotion, our love, and our affection for him. But is faith in the resurrection simply a matter of blind faith? Is faith in the resurrection something that we have to sort of check our brains at the door in order to really get into? Is belief in the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ rational, or is it irrational? Now, lots of folks today want to kind of answer that knee-jerk and say, of course it's irrational that Jesus would rise from the dead. But is it? And maybe more importantly, is the resurrection the most reasonable explanation of what happened some 2,000 years ago at a garden tomb outside of Jerusalem? Because that's the question we're really out to answer here. So last week we had phase one of the trial of the resurrection, and unconventionally we allowed the defense to speak first, right? So what they were trying to do is that there are those out there who would like to acquit Jesus of the charge of conquering death. They would like to show that he's innocent in the matter of the death of death, and so they have tried a number of different angles to introduce reasonable doubt. We just want to, we don't have to prove that he didn't do it, we just have to show that there's a reasonable alternative. We just have to show that some other explanation makes adequate sense. And so, to that end, we looked at the four most widely adopted alternatives last week, and then we cross-examined them to find out whether they were, in fact, reasonable alternatives to the explanation put forward by the Bible and its proponents, which are, in our little illustration here, the prosecution. So, could they stand up? What we found is that they were lacking. Worse, we found they were frankly unreasonable, that you just couldn't have in good conscience these theories and maintain reason. In fact, I'd argue the alternatives require more blind faith than do the belief in the resurrection itself. Right? So let's review. Some suggest that the women simply went to the wrong tomb. They just went to the wrong place. And all of their angst and all of their concern and all the trauma that they experienced, they just, in grief, went to the wrong tomb. But if that's the case, then so did the disciples, right? So did Nicodemus, and so did Joseph of Arimathea, and it was his own tomb. And so did, incidentally, the Roman and the authorities who posted guards at the tomb and could have been able to show that Jesus was, in fact, still there. And as Danny pointed out last week, so did the angels. So not just the women went to the wrong tomb, but it seems like everybody forgot where this tomb was, right? Others suggest that the disciples and followers of Jesus were so traumatized by his death that they hallucinated the various appearances he made after the resurrection. But if that's the case, then what we're asked to believe is that not just one or two people, but as many as 500 people at one time hallucinated the same thing at the same time in the same place. Not to mention the fact that it would be very odd indeed for that many people to hallucinate a resurrection that none of them had any expectation would happen. They weren't looking for the resurrection of Christ. They didn't know he was going to be resurrected. So still others have suggested that someone may have stolen the body from the tomb. But if so, who? The disciples? Did the disciples steal the body of Jesus so that they could perpetuate this myth of resurrection? If they did, it's odd that they would all be willing to die for a lie they knew was a lie. Don't you agree? It's odd that they would all go and die badly. Odd that not a single one of the cowardly disciples broke and told the truth as they were systematically tortured, martyred, and killed. Very odd. And I have a hard time believing that the disciples who had proven themselves time and time again to be collected cowards and frankly incompetent could somehow coalesce into some sort of SEAL Team 6 kind of group that could not only sneak in past the Roman guards, roll away a 2.5-ton stone without notice, get the body, unwrap it, and then somehow sneak back out the way they came, either without alerting the guards at all, or maybe they had one of those little flashy things from Men in Black and they could make them forget everything. But somehow they managed to do all of this and get Jesus away. I don't know. I can't get with that. I have a hard time understanding that. Well, so if it wasn't the disciples, it must have been the Jewish or the Roman authorities. And what they were trying to do was prevent the disciples from coming up with this cockamamie story that somebody rose from the grave. So they stole the body to prevent the very eventuality we just talked about. But here now, aren't we just trying not to believe? What these theories have in common so far is one fatal weakness. If the body was still in the tomb, or for that matter, in the possession of the authorities, why didn't somebody just roll it out? End all this madness to begin with. Why didn't they just put it forward and go, look, there he is, these morons. He wasn't resurrected, he's right here. They went to the wrong tomb, or we took the body out so they wouldn't perpetuate this nonsense, or you take your pick in every one of these cases, whether they hallucinated it, whether they stole the body, whether they went to the wrong tomb. Someone knew where the right tomb was and should have rolled out the body if that was the case. After all, Christianity was a thorn in the side of the first century Roman Empire. It's exactly what they would have done. So why not roll it out? If they went to the wrong tomb, go to the right one. Prove them to be fools. If they hallucinated the whole thing, roll out the body and show the world how ridiculous they are. If you stole the body to prevent a resurrection story, can we just agree you did a terrible job? Like for 2,000 years we've been telling the resurrection story. Roll out the body. Prove that it was wrong. So the lack of a body makes all these theories completely unreasonable. You just can't adhere to them. If you're going to accept any of them, you must suspend reason and do so on blind faith. Amen? You're going to have to believe it just because you want to believe it. Okay, says the defense, but there's one more. There's one more theory that accounts for the missing body. It accounts for the fact that there was no body in the tomb, and here it is. Hold on to your seats. Jesus didn't die. He swooned, and then he was placed in the tomb. He suffered from such pain, such blood loss and shock that he lost consciousness, and they thought he was dead. So they took him down off the cross, put him in the tomb, and in the cool of the tomb and the strong aroma of the spices that they had wrapped him in, he came to, and then having been beaten to a bloody pulp, hung on a Roman cross for 6 hours, run through with a spear, and buried for 3 days with no food and water, he somehow manages to free himself from his wrappings, something that Lazarus couldn't do, roll away a 2.5-ton stone by himself, overpower the Roman guards, and again, make them forget that this happened. And then after all of that, walk the several miles necessary to meet the disciples on the road to Emmaus on nail-pierced feet. Okay, wait a second. Are we really being reasonable here? Is that what we really think happened? And then having done all of that, having accomplished all of that, which in itself was an incredible feat, he then presents himself to the disciples, not only on the road to Emmaus, not only in various locked rooms, not only in groups of sometimes upwards of 500 people, but manages to convince them all in the sorry state that he was in that he was the death-conquering Savior, that he had actually conquered death. And then after 40 days, no one saw him again, so we can only presume that he still succumbed. but somehow managed to convince them all that he conquered death. Can I just confess, I have enough faith for that. I don't have enough faith to believe nonsense like that. It's craziness. So that's it. That's phase one. The defense rests in the jury. If they're looking for reasonable doubt, so far they've not found it. There's no reasonable alternative. Now, this isn't all the alternatives put forward. These are just the most popular, and the reason they're the most popular is because they're the most reasonable of the alternatives out there. Not one of them can stand to bear any weight whatsoever. The alternatives of the defense are ludicrous. Not one person could believe them without suspending reason altogether. Okay, so what? Case closed? Are we done? We've put forth the alternatives. We've shown that they're unreasonable. So because of that, then, do we simply default to the resurrection? Is it even necessary for us to put forward the evidence in defense if they've so utterly failed in their goal of casting reasonable doubt? And the answer is yes. After all, the burden of proof rests on the prosecution, doesn't it? So it's not enough just to discredit the defense. We've got to come out and put forward our evidence for the fact that Jesus was, in fact, the perpetrator in the killing of death. And so allow me to present the evidence of the prosecution, and I'm going to do so in three phases. We're going to look at the circumstantial evidence this week. We're going to look at the predictive evidence, and the next week we'll call the witnesses in our closing arguments. So as we go to that task, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to be with us. Father, we come this morning and we are so thankful that so often your blessings come in what seems to be dark ways. That the death of Jesus on the cross seemed a very dark day, and yet what a blessing it is to us now that even this morning we would remember it in memorial and in celebration of that death, because it wasn't the end. He died the death that we deserved and rose to purchase newness of life for us. Father, we're so thankful for that, and we're thankful for your word that discloses it to us. This morning, as we look into your word and as we examine the resurrection, would you firm up our faith in that great event that defines all of the Christian faith, and help us through your Holy Spirit to be enlightened and to grow in our affections and our love for you and in our just motivation and drive to further your kingdom and push back the darkness where we are. Father, we love you so much, and we'll pray all these things in your Son's beautiful and holy name. Amen. All right, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time on the circumstantial evidence. You could literally spend hours just talking about this one issue. Entire books have been written on the circumstantial evidence surrounding the resurrection. What I want to do is just give you a feel for the weight of incidental support surrounding the claims of the resurrection. Unconscious supporting facts, if you will. Okay, so what I mean by that is, somebody might look at some of these things, and if they weren't offered a connection, might not connect them to the resurrection. They might not see right off how these things are directly connected to and support the resurrection. So we'll call them circumstantial. My goal will be to make the connection and show how they strengthen the case. So let's jump right in. Exhibit A, what we want to show first, okay, as an evidence for the resurrection is the complete transformation of the disciples, the complete transformation of the disciples. So we talked last week about how cowardly and incompetent the disciples are portrayed throughout the Gospels. They are constantly getting it wrong. They are constantly messing it up. Jesus' teachings are all about humility, and they're all about who's going to be first in the kingdom of God. Jesus teaches a parable about the sower, and they're all, amen. And then they get alone, and they're like, we didn't get it either. Can you help us out on that? What were you teaching right there? And Jesus guides them. When he's arrested, they scatter like rats from a sinking ship. And we picked on Peter last week in particular because, well, that's what you do. I mean, everybody picks on Peter. So we picked on Peter last week because he's the likely target, and we're going to pick on him some more because this is where he finds his redemption. Okay, I think Peter gets a bad rap. Yeah, we talk about how, Peter got out of the boat and he didn't keep his eyes on Jesus and he sank. Well, the other disciples didn't even get out of the boat. Right? Like, at least he got out of the boat, okay? I kind of like Peter, and we'll talk about some of that here in a minute. But here's what I want to focus on Peter. Just before he's set to die, Jesus has a conversation with all of the disciples where he tells them that they will all deny him. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We can go Matthew chapter 26. And this is where we're going to start. We're going to bounce around a good bit today. So Matthew chapter 26, we'll pick it up in verse 26. We're going to read down through verse 35. This is the institution of the Lord's Supper, which we will actually enjoy today, celebrating. So verse 26 says, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' So after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And verse 31, Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same thing too." Okay, so we love to focus on this aspect of Peter's failure, right? We talk about how we got to keep our eyes on Jesus. We talk about how Peter just blew it. I mean, he denied the Lord three times, but we miss sometimes the fact that who did he say was going to deny him? All of them, okay? And Peter, we say, oh, well, yeah, but Peter, look at all of his bravado. I'll stay with you no matter who says, no matter who goes, no matter what happens. But it says, verse 35, all the disciples said the same thing also. So they all did this. They all denied him. They all left. And incidentally, so did all of you. And so do we all. And we'll enjoy communion just as the disciples did at this time. We'll enjoy it today. And then we'll go from here. And I've got news for you. We'll still deny him at some point. We'll still abandon him. And we'll seek repentance. And we'll seek refreshing. And we'll seek forgiveness. And he'll be there waiting for us with open arms, just like he was with Peter, to welcome us back in and say, "Do you love me?" And we'll have the opportunity to say yes. But I digress. We pick on Peter because Peter says, "No way, not me. Not even if everyone else does will I turn away from you." Peter is all bravado and self-certain. He says, "Not me, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Yeah, Peter, you, Peter. As a matter of fact, you three times. You three times before the alarm goes off in the morning and the coffee pot starts brewing. Three times, Peter." That last part was Living Bible. So he says, this is what's going to happen. Three times before the cock crows tomorrow, you will deny me. Peter says, not a chance. I'll die first. But sure enough, by the time the cock crows the next morning, Peter has denied Jesus just like all the others. Not once, not twice, but three separate times. So vehemently that on the last one, he adds a little blankety blank for emphasis. Okay, so look at that. Jump down to verse 69. "Now Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, 'You too were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I don't know what you're talking about.' Verse 71, when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again, he denied it with an oath. 'I don't know the man.' So an oath. I promise you, I don't know this guy. I swear, I've never seen him before. Okay, verse 73, a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away.'" So he begins to talk in a way that, you know, maybe doesn't give such an indication that he was a follower of Jesus, because in verse 74, that he began to curse and swear, "I don't know the man." So Peter just loses it. I don't know this guy. I don't know who he is. And immediately the rooster crowed, 75, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So Peter's a coward. He wasn't approached by a Roman soldier here. He was approached by who? A servant girl, twice. Peter's a coward. And yet just 60 days later, something's different. Flip over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 14 through 36 of Acts chapter 2, we have the first Christian sermon ever preached, and it's Peter who preaches it. 60 days later, Peter preaches his guts out on the day of Pentecost and finishes his sermon with these words. Look at verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, now he's speaking to Jewish officials, Jewish leaders. These aren't servant girls. These are the power holders in the community. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's pretty bold, isn't it? That's pretty bold that Peter would just come right out and say that. And then two chapters later in Acts 4, Peter and John are arrested. They're brought before the powers that be, and Peter says the same thing in Acts chapter 4, verse 10 through 12. So flip one page over and look at that. Beginning in verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. They had told him, do not preach, do not teach, do not mention the name of this Jesus of Nazareth anymore. He says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So a few verses later in Acts 4:18, they make this threat. Don't you talk about this man anymore. We've heard enough of this Jesus guy. Look what Peter says, verse 18. When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we had seen and heard. Okay, who is this and what has he done with Peter? Who is this who has gone from running from servant girls to saying, hey, listen, threaten me all you want, but in all fairness, I'm more afraid of God than you. Do what you want. It's not going to happen. What's happened here that's made Peter get all big-chested all of a sudden? What's happened here that's changed Peter's life? Who in the world is he? Tradition tells us Peter was ultimately crucified upside down because he refused to stop speaking the name of Jesus. They told him they were going to kill him, and he requested to be killed in a way that wasn't as dignified as his Lord had died. He said, I'm not worthy of such a dignified death as that. So crucify me if you will, but do it upside down. Increasingly, the authorities are going to find that this formerly ragtag group of incompetent cowards are turning to the world, and they're turning it upside down. They're flipping the world on its ear with their boldness, their courage, and their unwavering, shameless proclamation of the gospel. So what is it that takes a bunch of cowards and makes them deep-chested, yoked-up beasts for the gospel? What would do that? Every one of them dies badly. They're all martyred for the faith. Not one of them breaks. What is it that would do that? They saw something. They saw something. What is it that would make a man devalue his life to the point where he would say, kill me if you will, I'm going to speak this word. They saw something. Something happened. And whatever they saw, it would be pretty powerful. Now, according to Peter, what they saw was Jesus raised from the dead. Now, you can take him at his word. He died for it. That's what he said he saw. Exhibit B, Jesus' own family believed he was God. His own family believed it. For this one, we're going to pick on James. James is the half-brother of Jesus who at one point in Mark 3:21 thought Jesus had lost his marbles. He said, he's out of his mind. Okay, thought he'd gone crazy, but he becomes a Christian. In fact, he becomes the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, an author of Holy Scripture, and a fully committed believer. So tradition tells us that James would ultimately be taken to the Temple Mount by the Jews. They would demand that he recant his testimony that Jesus was the Son of God. He refused, and they cast him off the Temple Mount where he landed to break both of his legs. Didn't die. bleeding out on the ground, praying for their forgiveness. It so enrages them that someone picks up a blunt object and crushes his head. Okay, now if you're Jesus of Nazareth, normal, run-of-the-mill, son of a carpenter, nothing unusual about you, I'm not sure how you accomplish that. I'm not sure how you put that together. Like, I've got a younger brother, Michael, 10 years my junior. Michael and I have a pretty decent relationship. I dare say Michael trusts me to a great degree. We have our differences and we have our similarities. We love to go fishing together, but Michael's very, handy, fix it. I'm not. Sometimes I think he kind of messes with me on that. Like, we'll be working on a car and he'll tell me to go get the blinker fluid, and I'm like, shut up, that's not real. But then I question, is it? Like, you know. So, you know, he's that kind of guy. I'm the guy that's always in my books. But we have a good relationship, and if we're sitting around the table talking and I tell him I'm the Son of God, he's not going to start a church in my honor, write scripture to talk about me, and go to his death on behalf of that. He's going to wonder what I've been smoking, right? How am I going to convince my brother that I'm God? Oh, but if he sees me brutally beaten, if he sees my body torn, if he sees me pierced, if he sees me nailed to a Roman cross and hung for 6 hours, if he sees me taken down after having been run through with a spear, limp, laid, wrapped in a tomb, and then sees me alive again, body put back together, laughing, joking, suggesting maybe we go get some fishing. Well, that'll do something to a man's heart and mind, won't it? That'll change your mind in a hurry. What would make Jesus' own family believe he was God? Well, for one thing, he never went to time out, ever. But beyond that, nothing short of the resurrection could do that. How are you going to convince normal, rational thinking people that you're God? If you listen, my family knows me better than anybody else. They know I'm not God. They'll tell you. That's a tough one. Exhibit C. The empty tomb is discovered by women. And you might be thinking, so what? Who cares if the empty tomb was discovered? What's the point of that? And that's because you live in the 21st century America, not the first century Israel. Because in first century Israel, a woman was not considered to be a reliable witness. If a crime was committed and all that witnessed it was a woman, she could not testify in a court of law because her testimony was inadmissible. A woman was not allowed to testify. She was untrustworthy. She's a woman. She's the weaker vessel. She can't be trusted. So turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Picking it up in verse 1, you're going to see a hint of this idea in this passage. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, they being the women, the ladies, Mary Magdalene and crew. They came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Verse 2, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But they entered. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and the third day he must rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. Verse 11, here it is. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Okay, so their words were nonsense. They silly women. Y'all got too much time on your hands coming up with these stories, these wives' tales that you're telling. You guys really need to find a hobby and figure out something better to do. You're just thinking up this goofy stuff. You need to find something better to do with your time. See, their testimony was suspect simply because they were women. Women were viewed in this time as second-class citizens. In fact, Jesus spent the majority of his ministry and working to overturn this idea. That's not to say that that was the primary focus, but he's constantly and consistently going to overturn this idea. He's friends with Mary and Martha. He goes to the woman at the well, not just the woman at the well, but the Samaritan woman at the well. So he's busting through these ideas that gender or race or class or any of that has any place in the kingdom of God. In fact, he's going to spend all of this time showing that, and then I believe it was an act of divine sovereignty that the women were given the gift of finding the empty tomb. That it was an act of divine sovereignty that Jesus appeared first to a woman, Mary Magdalene. He comes out and he appears to her. You men, both you young men and you older men, you better be careful how you treat the ladies in your life. Better be careful. They are not second-class citizens. According to the scriptures, they are the daughters of the King of the universe. They are not weaker, they are precious. They're not second-class or inferior. They're to be treated with respect and dignity and gentleness and love. And any of you men who have daughters, mark my words on this. If you don't treat them that way, you'll deal with their father. Amen? Women are not to be looked down upon, but in the first century, that simply wasn't the case. That's culturally how things function. So if you were going to make up a story, if you were going to try to force credibility on the incredible story of the resurrection, and you were going to try to do so to a first century audience, why on earth would you choose women to find the empty tomb? That just doesn't make any sense at all. It seems to be a less favorable way of presenting your case. In fact, it could even damage your case. So if you're going to try to infuse credibility into your story and you're just sort of making all this stuff as you go, it's not women that find the body, is it? It would be men. And that makes the story all the more credible. Just like I'm comforted and I'm given confidence by the fact that the disciples are consistently shown throughout the scripture to be incompetent. Because I feel like if they had messed with it, they'd have taken that stuff out. Okay, just like I'm comforted by that, I'm comforted by the fact that the people who found the empty tomb and who were the first ones to encounter the resurrected Christ were women. No one tries to fabricate credibility by asserting the incredible by way of untrustworthy witnesses. That'd be a foolish thing to do. The fact that it was women who found the empty tomb, that it was women who first reported the resurrection, only serves to bolster the credibility of the accounts. Exhibit D. The focus and center of Christian worship moves off Saturday, where it had been for thousands of years, and moves on to Sunday. Now, for thousands of years, they've been worshiping, they've been focusing all of their efforts, all of their devotion, really centered around Saturday, the last day of the week, in accordance with the Ten Commandments. God said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. They focused on that, but then suddenly and precipitously, the focus shifts from Saturday to now Sunday. Now, if you've been in church any length of time at all, one of the things you know beyond the shadow of a doubt is that church folks don't like change. Right? Church folks don't like change. In fact, if you do something for 3 weeks, there are some who will think, that's how we've always done it, right? So you do something and you set a pattern, you create a tradition. This is our third week to meet at 10:30 for a main service. Already some of you are thinking, this is how we've always done it. And others of you are thinking, we should have never changed to begin with. Okay? We don't like change. People don't like change. We don't like change to traditions that have withstood the months, much less traditions that have withstood years. This was a tradition that had withstood thousands of years. What on earth would move the people of God to shift the entire focus of worship off of the Jewish Sabbath and on to the first day of the week? It would take something pretty momentous. It would take something pretty moving. In fact, if that's going to get done, someone's probably going to need to rise from the dead. Circumstantial evidence for the truth of the resurrection. We meet on the first day of the week because Jesus rose on the first day of the week, and his resurrection is the focal point of our faith. If he didn't rise, we don't have Christianity. So we meet on the first day of the week to honor him. Exhibit E, final one. The Bible isn't the only book we have that alludes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? It's not the only source we have that says that. The secular writers Josephus, Pliny the Younger, and Seleucus all allude to the resurrection and to some of the strange events that occurred in the temple accompanying that resurrection event. So they all come out. All these guys have one thing in common. They're not Christians. They're not Christians. They're secular first century historians. And what they're saying is something happened here, something momentous. And some of them go so far as to say, and it said what happened is this man Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. Something unprecedented and powerful happened here. Again, it's uncircumstantial. It's circumstantial, but it clearly points to the reality of the resurrection. Something happened. Okay? We can say that much. Something happened. So all of these events point to something momentous. All of the exhibits show us clearly something took place. Something had to happen to turn the cowardly disciples into yoked up beasts for Christ. Something had to happen to convince Jesus' own family that he was God. Something had to happen to move worship from Saturday to Sunday. Something had to happen to get the attention of no less than three first century historians. And those are only the ones that we have knowledge of, that we still have extant manuscripts for. All of it corroborated by the difficult testimony offered by women. Something happened, but what? What was it that happened? It doesn't have to be the resurrection, does it? I mean, there's other explanations. Maybe it was something else. I mean, all we know is something happened to cause these changes. Something happened that at this time, these many momentous changes happened. All right, but our last two segments of evidence should put this idea that it could have been something else to rest. This week, we're going to see the resurrection was what was predicted. And next week, we're going to see that the resurrection was what was witnessed. So let's get to the predictive evidence. First, the Old Testament. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to go all the way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3. This is right after the fall. This is part of the pronouncement of the curse. And God is in the midst of judging man for their fall in sin. At Eden says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, speaking to the serpent. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. So this is what scholars call the Protoevangelion, or the first gospel. This is the first time a redeemer was promised or hinted at in the scriptures. So in the midst of the darkness of the fall, immediately after man had rebelled against God, fallen into sin, the whole creation turned upside down in darkness and sin and depravity and pain and death and disease. And all of that, in all that darkness, even as God is cursing creation, light enters in. And he says, look, you've really blown it, but I'm going to provide the way out. There's going to be a pinpoint of light, and that pinpoint will grow and grow and grow until it's an overwhelming nova. It's coming. So he promised that the seed of the woman would be so violently victorious over the serpent that in crushing its head, he would bruise his heel in the process. That it would be a violent utilization of the serpent's power. And what's important to see here is that victory is assured. God says, this is certain to come to pass. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. Now, if Jesus stays dead, there's no victory. If Jesus stays dead, there's no victory. Death is the evidence. It's the standard. It's the seal of the enemy's reign on earth. As long as death lives, there's no victory. Death is the sign of the enemy. It is the victory to be won. In order for the victory to be proclaimed, death must die. So if victory happens, resurrection has happened. Death has been defeated. God predicts the seed will have victory, and so he predicts the resurrection. Turn to Psalm chapter 16. Psalm 16. We're just going to work our way forward here. Psalm chapter 16. We're taking a sampling. There's a ton of this, and we could go through it. We could spend another 2 weeks on this easy. We're taking a sampling here. Psalm chapter 16. Verse 10 and 11 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or the grave. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Verse 11, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever." Now, remember that Peter preached back in Acts 2? That first sermon that he preached with power after the Holy Spirit fell? Keep your finger here in Psalm 18. Psalm 16. Let's jump forward to Acts chapter 2. Stay in Psalms because we're coming back. Acts chapter 2, that sermon that Peter preached, beginning in verse 27. See if this sounds familiar. "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Now, look what Peter does with this. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you, that the patriarch David both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Okay, so David wrote the psalm. Peter's reasoning is he said he was not going to see decay, he wasn't going to be in the grave, and he kind of is. So probably not about David. Okay, so he keeps on going. Verse 30, "And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." So Peter says, David, writing in Psalm 16, was prophesying the resurrection of the Christ. Look at Psalm 22. Jump forward to Psalm 22. Verse 27, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families and the nations will worship before you." I'm in the wrong place. Psalm 22, we're going to pick it up in verse 19. "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from them. But when he cried to him for help, he heard." Okay, so in Psalm 22, 14 through 18, he describes the crucifixion in detail. "I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." We can agree that's a pretty detailed description of what took place at Calvary. True? Okay, so here's the question. According to this, the psalmist says, "I will tell of your name among my brethren." Verse 22, "I will tell of your name among my brethren." At verse 24, "He'd not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, but when he cried for help, he heard." Okay. Dead men don't tell of God's name among their brethren, do they? A dead man can't claim that God heard his prayer for deliverance if he's dead, right? So what are we seeing here? We're seeing that, yes, I was crucified. Yes, I died. Yes, my hands and my feet were pierced and I was dried up like a potsherd. I could count all of my bones. They cast lots for my clothes. But later, "I will sing of your name to my brethren, because you heard my cry and you delivered me." I submit this is a prophecy of the resurrection. Flip forward to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Talking about prophecies of Messiah, this is one that you're going to see over and over and over. This is the suffering servant. In verse 8 and 9, it says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off or killed out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So we saw this passage a few weeks ago when we were talking about the crucifixion. This is predicting that he would be killed, that he would be cut off from the land of the living, that his grave would be made with a rich man. But look at verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Okay, so he's going to be crushed. He's going to be put to grief. He's going to be dead and buried, put into the grave of a rich man, verse 10b, but he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Wait a second. What happened between verse 10a and verse 10b? What happened that went from I'm dead, I'm in the grave, to I'll prosper his hand, that he'll see the prolonging of his days? How does that happen? There's only one answer for that. And this is, again, just a sampling. There are a number of other references to the resurrection in the Old Testament, allusions to a return of life after death and promises that the Savior would both die and be raised to life again. But if these are maybe a little bit less specific or a little bit less dead on target than you would expect, then let's look at some that are even clearer. Some that are so clear, in fact, that if you were there to experience them, it probably would have been a little spooky, frankly. So let's take a look. We're going to look into the New Testament. Go to Mark. We're going to focus on Mark because we could, again, spend another 2 weeks on just these. But we're going to focus on Mark. Turn to Mark chapter 8. Look at verse 31. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. So this is that famous spot we've mentioned a few times these past 2 weeks where Peter finally gets it right, that he finally proclaims that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God, and he's praised for that. In fact, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this has not been revealed to you by man, but by God." You've got revelation of God here. But then, just a few verses later, he blows it and God calls him Satan. Now, in between there, in verse 31, look at this. He began to teach them, he being Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Okay, I don't know how you get much more clear than that, right? So he's going to be rejected, he's going to be killed, 3 days later, rise again. Scoot forward to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." Okay, again, very clear, right? Verse 32, they didn't understand this statement. They were afraid to ask him. Okay, so we've got this pre-resurrection incompetence showing up right here in this text, right? I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise again. What do you think he meant by that? Right? I mean, this is pretty straightforward stuff, okay? Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Have you noticed the frequency of this? Every chapter, he's telling them again. Every chapter, he's telling them again. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. Those who followed them were fearful, and again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Okay, 33. Wasn't clear enough before. Let's clarify. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered into the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him to the Gentiles. They will mock him. They will spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Okay, so chapter 8, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. Chapter 9, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. Chapter 10, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. They're going to mock me, kill me, put me in the grave, and I'm going to rise again. Okay. Did they get it? They still don't get it. Jesus is being crystal clear here. Crystal clear. So in Luke 24, because they don't get it, Look at Luke 24. We read this just a few moments ago, but I want to make this connection with what Jesus has been teaching. Luke 24. The ladies come to the tomb. They look in the tomb. They see the angels there. The angels say to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" Verse 6, "He is not here, but he has risen. Listen, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying to you while he was in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and on the third day rise again." And they went, "Oh, that's what he was talking about." Again, Living Bible, but that's pretty much what it says here. And then they remembered. Well, of course, he said it to them six times on the way, and you know, 30 verses in between them. "I'm going to die and rise. I'm going to die and rise. I'm going to die and rise." Something happened. Something that changed the disciples drastically. Something that caused Jesus' own family to believe that he was God. Something that moved a bunch of church folk to change ancient traditions and memorial. Something that caused the interest and made an impression even on unbelieving historians of the time. But what? Well, the Old Testament says it was going to be the resurrection. The New Testament, Jesus in particular, explicitly predicted it would be the resurrection. But still, I mean, could it be said that all these folks are just entertaining self-fulfilling prophecies? Like maybe they expected the resurrection and so that's what they got. Well, there's still one more segment of the evidence that has to be examined. The most powerful, the most foundational, the key to our belief and the reason why we reject the idea that Christianity is just blind faith or a collection of allegories or parables. There's the testimony of the experiences of the witnesses themselves. That Christianity is an eyewitness faith. We'll dig deeply into that testimony next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us a reasonable faith, that you've not asked us to blindly believe. Even Romans 1 says that you've painted your evidence across the creation that we should be able to see your handiwork. We've got enough to know you're there, and through your word we have so much more than that. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his death. Thank you for his resurrection. All of that we'll celebrate here in just a few minutes as we remember the great deed that you did for us, that your great name might be glorified. We love you. Father, we ask that you would be with us and that our praises would rise to you as a pleasing aroma in these next few minutes, and that as we go into communion, that you would be present among us, that you would make your spirit to dwell with us in this room, and that we would truly be in communion with you. We worship you in your Son's beautiful name. Amen.